1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I did not make your life as the one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him, and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Now, there are certain scripture texts that we associate with doctrines or with subjects, and you can see this on display in a number of different ways. But a couple of ways come to mind are Bible drill competitions, where kids are turning to a particular passage of scripture, and sometimes they're asked a question about a passage without naming it, and they must turn there. Or at a presbytery examination of someone who is coming either to be licensed or to coming to gain their credentials. And a couple examples will do. They may be asked, which section of Scripture is known as the love chapter? And response would be 1 Corinthians 13. Or they may be asked, where would you find the information about the suffering servant? And Isaiah 53 would come to mind. Well, if we were to ask, identify a text in the Bible that deals with depression, many people would point first to Kings 19. And I have preached from this text on that subject myself, under the title of How to Deal with Depression or How to Deal with Discouragement. And as I've studied and looked at this passage and these last several days, I've become convinced that is exactly not what this text is teaching. When we preach that kind of message, we're coming to the text with what we want to say, And we have conveniently found a text that fits what we want to say and serves as examples of that. And we've turned the process backwards. Instead, what we are to do is to look at the text and to understand what the text says to us and how it teaches us. And the message comes out of the text instead of being imposed onto the text. So we want to see this passage in its context of the surrounding scriptures, and particularly what has gone before it. And so we do, we set it into that type context in the ministry of Elijah. When we come to it, the contest on Mount Carmel is over. God has answered Elijah's prayer with fire, consuming the sacrifice. The 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah have been exterminated at the sword of Elijah. And then after Elijah's extended prayer session on Carmel, God had sent rain, torrential rain, to end this 3.5-year drought very, very suddenly. We saw the last time where Ahab had entered the city of Jezreel, but he had been outrun by Elijah, who stands at the gate, and who, as Ahab enters the city, Elijah serves as a not-so-subtle call for the wicked king to repent of his sin and to submit himself to Yahweh. That's not what's on the king's agenda after what we would call a heart-to-heart with his heartless queen. You notice in the first verse of our text that Ahab went and he told Jezebel all that Elijah has done. Now, maybe it's a little indicative here of what's going on that he says what Elijah has done, not what Yahweh has done. But all that Elijah has done. And so then you see what we would call Elijah's getaway from verses 1 through 8. So Ahab tells her wickedness, all that has taken place, the fire, the sword, the flood. And so Jezebel's response is to send a messenger to Elijah with this message: "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them. That is the life of one of my prophets whom you have killed by this time tomorrow." This is taking upon herself a curse. "May the gods destroy me if I don't destroy you by this time tomorrow." Now, Elijah had, I think we may be assuming, but I think rightly assuming that, hoping that Ahab and Jezebel would submit to this truth that's been demonstrated that Yahweh is the only real God and repent of their idolatry. But Jezebel's message says quite the opposite is true. She wants revenge, and Elijah is her target. So we can pause here for a moment for just a word of application. When you look at all this taking place in the previous hours, and maybe a day or so, who could argue against God and his power here? With the fire and with the rain that's come. And we would ask, how could anyone not submit to God after this? Well, what about today when the gospel is clearly preached, or when it is very clearly explained to someone? And maybe across the table where questions are answered and objections are dealt with in love, and the person still doesn't submit to God in faith. Well, we see their plight as sinners is very plainly painted for them in the explanation of the gospel, the work of Jesus on the cross, and that he is shown simply as their only hope, and yet they still refuse to believe, and they resist the simple truth of the gospel. Well, they are demonstrated by Ahab and Jezebel, who show the darkness of the heart of sinful man and the necessity of the work of the Spirit in the heart to enable a sinner who has been blinded to genuinely hear and to genuinely receive the gospel and to trust Christ. And the scriptures use different metaphors to describe this, of taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, of bringing spiritual life where there's been spiritual death, and of bringing darkness in to light. So we see what Elijah is up against, and the same thing that we are up against in sharing the gospel. Because you have the hearts of people who have been darkened by sin and who are dead in trespasses and sin. So as we move forward, let's hear what the text has to say. The ESV says it this way in verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life. So ESV says, then he was afraid. The Hebrew word that is used here, the Hebrew verb that's used, is literally the word saw. And the form that is used is very, very close to the word for afraid. But the root of the word is saw. And so the better reading of the text would be that when he saw that, what did he see? When he saw that Jezebel was unmoved, when he's aware of her response that she desires to destroy him. So what he saw is this, that in spite of what's happened at Mount Carmel, there's going to be no revival, if we can use the word, in Israel. There's no change of heart for the royal couple. There's no change of heart for the nation. This is what has compelled Elijah to do a runner. It's not that he is afraid to die. When we come into the next paragraph, what we're going to see is Elijah asked God to take his life. It's not that he is afraid to die. It's that he is running from Jezebel because he doesn't want to die by her hand. He did not want her to have the victory over him, the victory over God's prophet. In the same way that God has had victory over the prophets of Baal and Asherah. He does not want her to have that. And so he runs. And according to verse 3, he and his servant ran from Jezreel to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is traditionally known as the southernmost extreme of the territory of Judah. You can sometimes see this phrase, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northern extreme, Beersheba the southern. So this is where he is. He's run to the furthermost part of the covenant property of the promised land in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is 100 miles south of Jezreel. A little less than if you were to leave here today and drive to Tuscaloosa. That's close to, it's a little bit more than 100 miles. And so Elijah leaves his servant there, and then he goes by himself another day's journey, probably somewhere around 20 miles, going even further into the wilderness, we're told. Way before he arrived in Beersheba, 100 miles, and particularly now before he goes another 20 miles, he is well out of Israel. He is far out of Jezebel's reach. So additional movement away is not because of fear of Jezebel. So we need to see that. There's confirmation. He is not now trying to escape Jezebel. And so it's here that he takes refuge under a broom tree. And he asks God to take his life. It is enough now, in verse 4. It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, it is true we can see some discouragement in Elijah. Fatigue as well. It's said of athletes when they go out to into a game, no matter what the game, they're told, leave it all on the field. Elijah left it all on the mountain. He's done everything God has asked him to do. There's nothing he had left undone. And so now you sort of put yourself into his mindset. If fire from heaven, followed by the gift of rain, which ends this 3.5-year drought, cannot convince Israel to return to God, what else could he do? What else is there? And Moses had expressed a very similar sentiment as he faced the continued grumbling of the people of Israel in the wilderness. He said, I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. And he said to God this, if you will treat me like this, then kill me at once. If this is the way that you treat your servants, I'm ready for retirement. And you notice when he says this, it's enough, take away my life, there's no response from God. And so he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. No wonder he would sleep. He has just ended a 120-mile journey. He's tired. And then he is awakened by an angel who touched him and said, "Arise and eat." When he looks, there is a cake and a jar of water. The cake has been baked on hot stones. So this would remind us of how God provided for him before. At the brook of Cherith, where he had the water, and the ravens brought him food. And then when he went on into Zarephath, how the widow there provided for him. In essence, how God has provided for him, and God is providing for him here. And so he ate, he slept, he ate, or he slept again. And when he is awakened a second time by the angel of the Lord, he is told to eat and drink again. Arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. This is not looking back and saying, you know, get up and eat because the journey was too much. You've got to get strength. No, this is looking to what's about to come. The journey ahead of you is too great for you. And so he eats and he gets up and he goes in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Even further into the wilderness. We've seen how when he ran to Jezreel, how the Holy Spirit came on him and caused him to outrun Ahab's chariot. And now, fueled by this food and water, he's going to travel 40 days and 40 nights all the way to Horeb, which is the Mount of God. This is Mount Sinai. This is the place where Moses had led the people of Israel after Egypt. The place where the Ten Commandments have been given. The place also where Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. You get sort of an echo of that here. Those days and nights of Moses in the giving of the covenant. And we must see now that this last leg of running is part of his journey, is not motivated by fear of Jezebel. He's already safely out of her reach. He's directed by God to go from the broom tree to Mount Sinai. And so this particular part from the place where the broom tree was to Sinai is 200 miles further. So now if you were to measure from Mount Horeb to Jezreel, you would come to somewhere around 320 miles. This would be the equivalent if you were to leave here today and drive to Jackson, Mississippi, or to Memphis, Tennessee, around 320 miles. So you get some idea of how far away he is now from Jezreel and from Jezebel. So that leads us to verses 9 through 14 and what we just call the conversation between God and Elijah. He comes to a cave on Mount Sinai and lodges in it. And some identify this as the cleft of the rock where Moses stood as God passed by to reveal his glory to Moses, but it's not known for certain. That's found in Exodus 33. But as Elijah's lodging in this cave, notice in that we're told that the word of the Lord in verse 9 came to him. And the Lord asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is often taken as a rebuke of Elijah. We can't read voice inflection. You can't understand if there's a word that's emphasized, but we might say it like this if we think this is a rebuke. Is, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here instead of being back up there duking it out with Jezebel up north?" Well, it's hardly the case that he is here apart from God's command, because it's God who has directed him to come here. And don't forget where here is. Again, it's the place where Moses received the covenant from God. And I think instead of a rebuke, the question should be seen here as an offer for Elijah. "Lay your case out before me." The Lord is giving him, extending this invitation to him. "Pour out your heart." And this is particularly true given where Elijah is, the here. I think the emphasis is on here. "What are you doing here? Why have I led you here, Elijah, this place of all places?" And Elijah does pour out his heart. In verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the people of Israel, have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. This is not just discontent. It's not discontented grumbling. I think what Elijah is doing here is he's laying out his response to God's invitation that sounds very much like an accusation of crime against Israel. Elijah has been zealous for the Lord, but Israel has violated God's covenant. They have pursued idols, and under Jezebel's order, they've put to death God's prophets. And now Jezebel is seeking his life as well. Now, we know Elijah's not the only prophet left, that according to the word of Obadiah, he had hidden several in a cave. But these others are silent and hidden. The only true voice for Yahweh has been threatened and is in danger. So when Elijah says this, the Lord says, go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. This is reminiscent of Moses' encounter when the Lord passed by. And we're told here that the Lord passed by. And what Elijah experienced here had to be terrifying. There's this great, strong wind that tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And after that, there is an earthquake that shakes the mountains. And after the earthquake, fire. And you sense the raw power and the sheer force of those things. But after each of those three has passed, we're told that the Lord was not in them. They're indicators of his presence, but God doesn't reveal himself to Elijah through them. In fact, God restrains his power so that Elijah is not destroyed in this demonstration. And after those three things, Elijah hears the sound of a low whisper. The King James says a still, small voice. Now God is speaking to Elijah. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Now, when you read in Exodus, Moses' view had been restricted by God's hand as he passed by, that it was too much for a mere mortal. No one can see God and live, Moses was told. This would have been too much for Elijah, too. And so he senses now that the awesomeness of being in the presence of the holy God. And in this soft, quiet voice, the Lord repeats the question to Elijah that he had asked him in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah repeats his answer. This accusation against God's people, the idolatry, the murder of the prophets, seeking his life. And notice God's response, the answer to Elijah's accusation is not wind, is not earthquake, is not fire, it's words. The word of the Lord. Look back in verse 9. When God spoke to Elijah first, the word of the Lord came to him. And then you look in verse 15. And the Lord said to him. God initiated this conversation and now God ends it with his word. And I think here, the thing is, God has agreed with Elijah's accusation. This is like a formal case that's been made against Israel as if by a prosecuting attorney. And what God says to him, his response is, in essence, yes, the people are guilty. And his verdict is passed down, a pronouncement of judgment against Israel. And we'll see that in verses 15 through 18. You see God's judgment, you also see his grace that's extended here. So he tells Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. In essence, go back in the teeth of the beasts. Of Ahab and Jezebel. Because he's told to go to Damascus, and to go to Damascus, he must go through Israel to go into the area of Syria. And he is told to do these things, that he is to anoint Hazael to be the king, the new king of Syria. Which is an unusual thing for an Israelite prophet to anoint a king of a foreign nation. But it's not an unusual thing for the God who raises up kings and nations and puts them down at his will. He is the Lord of the nations. And he will use Hazael as his instrument to bring judgment against the house of Ahab. He is told that he is to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Jehu is also one who will bring judgment against the house of Ahab, and who will be present at the death of Jezebel. Elijah is to anoint Elisha to follow him as God's prophet to Israel. And Elisha is going to be the one to initiate this, to see that Hazael and Jehu are anointed. And it's so interesting here, the Lord says that the one who escapes Hazael will be put to death by Jehu. The one who escapes Jehu will be put to death by Elisha. That's not how you typically understand the role of the prophets, although Elijah has served in that capacity with the 850. These three are God's instruments of judgment against Israel, just as Elijah had been against those 850. Elijah's indictment, and we would even call intercession here at Horeb, has been heard. God says, I will take action against Ahab and Israel. The verdict has been announced concerning Israel's guilt. They are guilty and they will be judged. But there's also an announcement of God's grace here as well in the midst of judgment. Elijah's not the lone follower of Yahweh. Notice how God says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. There are 7,000 followers of Yahweh in Israel. And you see the determination of the Lord in this, where he says at the beginning of verse 18, I will leave. I will ensure that there are those who will not bow the knee to Baal. Ahab and Jezebel have not submitted to God. The nation has not turned, but God says, I have kept a remnant for myself. 7,000 who have been captivated by his grace and by his power and who remain faithful to him. And this is very similar, I think, to the promise of Jesus to build his church. I will build my church. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God will grow until it's the greatest of kingdoms on the earth. That's promises. That's assurance of his sovereignty and of his work to accomplish his purpose and his will. But it's not going to come to pass through the flashing of fire from heaven as it did on Mount Carmel. It is not going to be accomplished by the demonstration of God's power in wind and earthquake or fire. Now, we would love for God to put on displays like that from time to time. Maybe as we're talking with someone about the gospel. You know, that as you're sitting there over coffee and you kind of look at their coffee cup and fire blazes up out of it. And you say, do I have your attention now to hear the message of the gospel? It's not that God doesn't have the power to do those things. He just doesn't typically work that way. He communicated with Elijah after those demonstrations of his power in a low, quiet whisper. And God usually communicates the truth of the gospel through his word, not in those fiery displays. You think Ahab and Jezebel not converted through the fire on the mountain. Think in the New Testament where you have the rich man in Lazarus, and the rich man in hell lifts up his eyes and he asks for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, to go back and tell his brothers not to come to this place. And he is told that even if Lazarus were to be raised from the dead and appear to him, they would not listen. But what is the instructions? They are to listen to Moses and the prophets. There is God's word. You know, there are times when we want God to, as I heard a preacher once on 1 Kings 18 preach, that we want God to show up and show out. We'd like to see that huge demonstration of his power and his authority. You know, God, come and fix our problems, heal our sicknesses, blast our enemies, do away with whatever it is and whoever it is that's bothering us. And we say, you know, if you would do that, then I'd follow you more fully. Well, it didn't work for Israel in the wilderness. He fed them every day with manna from heaven. He destroyed their enemies. He brought them through the Red Sea. He had conquered Israel with plagues, and they still grumbled and complained and were never satisfied with what he did. If God was to do that with us, the next time we have a problem, we'd just want him to do it again. It's not how he typically works. Instead, he has given us his word. He's given us the gospel. And in his word, he tells us what he has done for us through Jesus. Through Jesus' death on the cross and the great power of God in raising him from the dead. He's demonstrated his power. And he calls for us to trust him. Take him at his word and trust him in whatever comes to pass. Elijah did. Now, all things he's seen and God has done through him, and then he's seen the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and now God says, get up and go. Look at the first five words in verse 19. So he departed from there. He did exactly what God told him to do. Elijah is obeying the word of God. He's believing what God has said, and he goes. And we know, we've gone into 2 Kings, you see that everything that God has said in verses 15 through 18 come to pass. Hazael's anointed, Jehu's anointed, Elisha is anointed. And God does through those men everything that he said he would do. The thing is, Elijah doesn't stick around long enough to see it. It's not that he dies. He is not the one that brings these things to pass. But what Elijah does is he believes God. He trusts in his word. And this is exactly what God calls for us to do today. Not to look for signs and wonders, but to take him at his word, to believe his word, and to trust him. Let's pray. Father, what a great God you are, a powerful and awesome and mighty God. And you are the God who have given us a record of all these great things that you have done. The greatest of those things is that your own Son would come into this world and the perfect one take upon himself a human body and then take upon himself our sins and die in our place. And that you have raised him from the dead. Father, encourage us through that message, through that display of your power, and to know that if you would do this for us, how will you not also freely give us all the things that we need? You have given to us faith, and you have granted us repentance, and you have brought us into a relationship with yourself. Father, help us day by day to hear what you would say to us, not through some flash of light or some power, but to hear your still, small voice in your word, which is how you communicate to us. Father, give us a greater faith. Increase our faith and help us that we would trust you and walk with you and love you and be faithful to serve you. That in all these things that you would be glorified in us as your children. Father, we pray and we ask these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.